Please turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you'd like to use one of our Bibles in front of you, you'll find the reading on page 1848. Page 1848. As you're turning there, let me just remind you, if you haven't noticed the bulletin, that we have a meeting, a congregational meeting, immediately following the second hour this morning, so I encourage you to stay for that after your Sunday school classes. If you would, look with me, though, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, as we continue looking at this book of 1 Timothy, looking at it as Paul told Timothy that he wanted to come back to them at some point. In the meantime, he wanted to tell them what life in God's household, the church of the living God, should look like. Verse 1 of chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such things come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. If you point these things out to brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Father, once again we bow before you, expressing our need for help, that you would help us see Jesus from your word, that you would help us to take on the very character of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Verse 6, we read, if you point these things out to the brothers, to the Christians, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Good ministers teach. Good ministers train. Good ministers shepherd others. Last week, I was in the health club where I train, and I use that word train here very loosely, talking about myself. But I was on the workout floor, and the head trainer was out on the floor. He wasn't working this day. He was just working out with the rest of us. And I had never really met him before, so I walked up and introduced myself to him, and I shook his hand, and he wanted me to know that he was a trainer. And so when we finished shaking hands, and he won, and I just said, so, you know, do you require all of your trainers to work out? And you know what he said? He said no. I was a little bit surprised. I mean, I would think a trainer would have to work out. But then he went on to explain. He said, but I do require all of my trainers to be in shape. And if they're going to be respected by those who they're training, if they're going to hold those whom they train accountable, oh, then they understand what they need to do. And they're going to work out. Now, at Henson Church, we have no less expectations for pastors, for elders, for leaders. That Henson Church would have pastors, would have elders, would have leaders who are in shape as we train or teach or shepherd others. Verse 6, as I pointed out here, if you point these things out to the Christians, to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You see, good ministers not only point these things out, though, point out what God is saying. Good ministers are in shape themselves. Good ministers are sound in faith and sound in practice. And so like a good coach here, what Paul is doing, he starts with the very basics in helping Timothy to become a good minister. He's saying, in essence, Timothy, consider your own training. Make sure you're taking care of yourself here. Make sure that you are faithful in your practices, and make sure you are sound in the faith. Consider your own faith and practice. In verse 6, pointing these things out, you'll be a good minister What does he say following that? Brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. So he's saying in essence here, and we'll look at this together, continually feeding on God's Word. If you're a good minister, you're continually feeding on God's Word. If you're a good minister, you're constantly training yourself to be godly. End of verse 7, train yourself to be godly. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. So he's saying continually be feeding on God's Word. Constantly be training yourself to be godly. And then finally we'll see, he says, if you're a good minister, you'll be consistently living on mission. Verse 10, for this we labor and we strive that we have put our hope, that we have put our hope in the living God. Now let me ask you a question as we start. Do you believe that these basic priorities should be our expectations for all ministers? Feeding on God's Word, training to be godly, and consistently living on mission. Do you think this is normal expectations for all ministers? Yes. Then the question becomes, who are the ministers? Well, we're all ministers. As a matter of fact, Paul says to the same church here in Ephesus, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, that all believers are to be equipped for works of service, for works of ministry. You see, ministry and service are synonymous. Minister and servant are synonymous. So a minister, a servant, a diakonos, as the language would be in the original here, is used to describe ministry for all believers. So he's speaking to all of us here. So what Timothy is to follow, he's also to model as pastors, elders, or leaders for all of us to follow. Paul says in Ephesians 4:16, from Him, from Jesus Christ, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Every one of us, all ministers. So as we look at this together, as we think first of feeding on God's Word, yes, this is for good ministers, for all good ministers. Verse 6, he says, brought up, feeding on God's Word here, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Now, this brought up here is really a constantly being nourished, a constantly feeding, as opposed to just someone, okay, well, I was brought up in a Christian home, or at some point I had the Word of God poured into me. No, the original language here is really actually in the present tense. It's ongoing. It's a being brought up. It's your being brought up. You're continually being nurtured, being nourished in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Now, you should know this, that last week as we met, or week before last, I should say, as we met with the elders, as I sat around the circle, your elders began to ask me some probing questions, to which were very appropriate. One of those questions was, Pastor, how much time are you spending studying God's Word? Not to say, let me check this off and make sure that you're spending this time, but they were asking, are you having the opportunity to really feed on the Word of God? Because if you're going to feed us, if you're going to help us understand, as you hear me pray over and over on Sunday mornings, that our greatest need here is to hear from God, then it's imperative that I hear from God, that I study God's Word, that I know Christ through His Word as well. And your elders appropriately are holding your pastor accountable. Now, some Christians remain infants. Some Christians remain immature for far too long, don't they? I mean, isn't that what Paul was saying to the church at Corinth when he said, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. And he said, indeed, you're still not ready. Now, if your mind follows like mine does in this kind of thing, you say, wait a minute. Okay, they weren't ready. That's okay. I understand they were feeding on just kind of being bottle fed, and they needed to grow up in Christ so that they could really feed on, to continue with the metaphor, the meat of God's Word. But what would it look like for them to be ready? How would they know? How would we know that they were ready for them the solid food? Well, let me go back, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you want to look at this later, we'll not take time. You can turn there, but you might want to just write it down. But let me put this infant picture in context, because really in the context, the way that they know that one would know that they're ready for solid food is that they're beginning to learn and live Christ, that they're beginning to take on the very character of Christ. And so through obedience, then we're able to know more and learn more. And as we obey, and it's a cycle as we grow in Christ. He says, 1 Corinthians 3, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready. You are still worldly." And here's the key. Here's how he knew they weren't yet ready in this passage. "For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly?" He's talking about their character, isn't he? Because your character hasn't been molded into Christ. You haven't been molded into the very image of Christ. You're not maturing in Christ. He says you're still babies. You're still infants. And so you're not ready for the meat of God's Word. Because God designed the Bible to point us to Christ, to mold us into His character. And it may be that we need to stay at one place for a long time until we get it right, until He's able to teach us more of who He is. Timothy wasn't a baby, though, not in Christ. He lived the truth. He knew the truth. Therefore, Paul said, "Timothy, you need to point these things out that you're learning to the family as a whole. Point this out." And as he says, point these things out, he goes on to say in verse 7, and have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. That's not what we need to point out. We don't need to point those kind of things out. And I think he's probably talking about the preceding verses here in verses 1 through 5 when he talks about these godless myths and old wives' tales. He's probably talking about the teachings of these hypocritical liars that we read about, who were forbidding people to marry. And in verse 3 here, they were ordering them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Because he said in later times being the time after the resurrection of Christ, but before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, these would be the later times, these would be the last times in which they were living, in which we're still living right now. Because he's saying in later times, some are going to be abandoning the faith and following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. He's saying, you know what? In later times, which is now for us, the enemy, Satan and his demons, their attacks are going to be great. He's going to be attacking the church over and over and over. And we've actually seen some of these tactics, if you recall. I'll just remind you of some of them, of how Satan is using people to bring in false teaching, to try to divert God's people away from Christ, away from truth. We saw it first in chapter 1, and I'll just call it trying to corrupt the simplicity of the gospel. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. "Some have wandered away from these." What are these? A good conscience and the faith. Some have wandered away from their not simplicity, but the simple faith in Jesus Christ. And turned to what? Turned to just a bunch of meaningless talk. And so it's saying these false teachers are trying to corrupt the simplicity of the gospel. Some of them, secondly, are seeking to pervert preaching and teaching from its purpose of pointing people to the truth, of pointing people to Christ and Him shaping us. And the reason he says this, what they're moving from, of pointing them from the purpose of preaching and teaching is to gaining an influence of themselves. That's what we see in verse 7 of chapter 1. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what they're talking about. Oh, they want to get up and wax eloquent, but they don't even know what they're talking about. They're just wanting accolades for themselves, perverting the real purpose of preaching and teaching. And as we look at our passage this morning, verse 4, in chapter 4, we see these false teachers. Literally, the tactic of the enemy, burdening people with needless controversies, with endless rules. Well, don't get married. Well, don't eat that food. Now, my guess is it's probably, if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there were some false teachers that were teaching that the resurrection had already happened. And so it's probably connected with that, of them saying, you know what? If the resurrection's already happened and we're already in the final kingdom, and, you know, angels aren't supposed to marry, so we probably shouldn't marry. And, you know, they in the garden before the fall, I can't imagine they were eating anything but vegetables, so we should just eat vegetables now. And so we're returning to what's supposed to be right and saying, no, that's just not what's happening. Godliness is not going to be found by a list of do's and don'ts. You can't just throw that out. You see, it's really a double betrayal here if you think about it. Or people, I hate to use this word, but it's like they're double victims. What do I mean by that? People come to church. What I mean by church is come to the people of God. People who profess faith and profess repentance towards God. Wanting to know the truth. I mean, because the church has the truth. God has given His Word. That's not a prideful statement. It's something that we realize that this Word is true. And then so they come and wanting to know the truth. And then what do some get? Well, if you do this, if you don't do that, if you get this, if you don't get that, and they get this list of do's and don'ts and say, if you follow this, then you'll have life. And so it's a double betrayal. They come where they're the only ones that have truth, and then they don't get truth. And then they're actually find death instead of life in a bunch of myths and genealogies and meaningless talk and endless rules and controversies here. As a matter of fact, what they were doing here, I mean, they were actually calling good gifts from God evil. And He wants to say no. No, responsible use and enjoyment of God's creation is actually to be encouraged, not forbidden. A good minister will know Christ. Will know these things and point them out. All good ministers will be feeding on God's Word so that we can help others. All good ministers also will be constantly training in godliness, is what he goes on to say. Have nothing to do with these godless myths and old wives' tales. They're not going to help you. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So he said, holding on to this set of rules, forcing yourself not to do X, Y, or Z, or constraining yourself to just sit and wait for some great epiphany. That's not what's helpful. That's not what moves us towards godliness. He says, yeah, the physical training is some value, but it's not the key to godliness. There's so much more. There's so much more. Training in godliness is greater. It's holistic. The starting line also and the finish line are the same. Jesus Christ. We actually begin our journey towards godliness by being freed from all of our futile attempts to earn God's favor. Let me say that again. What happens is, on our journey towards godliness, the beginning point is a freeing, is a being freed from all of our futile attempts to earn God's favor. Because you cannot, because I cannot. Thus the cross. Thus Jesus died on the cross on our behalf so that we could put our hope, put our trust in Him based on His work, based on what He did, on going to the cross and rising from the dead. So that our futile attempts, we realize, no, they won't earn His favor, but Lord Jesus Christ has. And we can put our trust in Him. And then we can understand that training to be godly is not to create this hope in Christ, but it's because of our hope in Christ. It doesn't create favor, but it's because of our favor that He has on us in Christ. Now, as we think of training, this seems to be kind of taboo in the church today to talk about training, talk about discipline. Oh, we don't talk about those things. But we do understand them. Oh, you understand it. I know, I when I was in high school, I think back, and playing football, and I can remember being out on the field at times, And I know this will sound gross, but I would take my jersey and just suck the sweat out of my jersey so that I didn't have to come off the field. I wanted to stay on the field so badly. I mean, I knew what discipline was. And I've seen people at band camp that were their lips were bruised and their lips were swollen. But they kept on practicing. They kept on going because they wanted to play their horns with excellence. And they wanted to move up a chair. We know what discipline is. We know what training is. The point is when we understand the direction, when we understand the goal, nothing can thwart us from our training. When we understand and we want to know godliness, when we want to know Christ, when we understand the goal of Him, nothing can stop us from being disciplined and could keep on keeping on. Paul said this to the Philippians, and let me read his from Philippians 3, just begging God that He would give us this kind of passion towards training, towards discipline, towards moving towards godliness. He said, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." We're Christ's Olympic team. He wants us to be training for Him and with Him to know Him. Remember the first time you ever ran around the track and you're out of shape, but you wanted to be in shape, and you get halfway around and it's like, no way, I can't do this. But you keep on. Well, the ones of you that did keep on. And it's like, yes, yes. You know, there are disciplines that God has given us. That I want to encourage you, that I want to say, yes, yes, keep on, keep on. I mean, think about it for a moment. Evaluate yourself for a moment. Are you studying God's Word in order to really learn Christ? I mean, reading and studying and meditating on it. What about your prayer life? Are you praying? Are you fasting? Learning dependence on Jesus? Where are you serving Him? What about your monies? Are you giving to Him? What about your abilities, your talents? Are you giving yourself to Him? What about your confession time? What about your obedience to Christ? What is your discipline? Oh, great. There you go, Pastor. You've reduced godliness down to a set of rules. Why can't we just know Jesus and just love Him and love our neighbor? The alternative to discipline is not freedom. Vance Hafner said, "The alternative to discipline is disaster." As a matter of fact, discipline actually leads to freedom. Oh, why can't we just be free to know Him and to love Him? How? Christ has changed my heart. Christ has given me a desire to know Him, to pursue godliness. I want to be godly. As I know you want to be godly. But God's Word is saying it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just come about. Donald Whitney's opening illustration in Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He explains how discipline without direction is actually drudgery. He takes us into the living room of this little boy named Kevin. Now, Kevin's 6 years old, and his parents have enrolled him in music lessons. And every afternoon after school, Kevin sits in his living room and he takes his guitar and he begins strumming Home on the Range. And he looks out the window and he sees across the street on the playground all his friends playing baseball. And he watches them for a little while as he thinks about his guitar. Discipline without direction is drudgery. Now imagine, Kevin is visited by an angel. One afternoon, he's in his living room. He's having his guitar practice and he's going through it. And this angel comes. And he takes Kevin away in this vision and he takes him to Carnegie Hall. And as he goes to Carnegie Hall, all of a sudden, Kevin's in the presence of this virtuoso, this expert guitar player giving a concert. And Kevin, I mean, he's never liked classical music before in his life. He's 6 years old. But all of a sudden, he's just caught up in what's happening. And he sees the virtuoso and his fingers are just dancing on the strings as he plays the guitar. And the music is just pouring from the guitar like a sweet aroma. And Kevin is just drinking it in. And as he sees his fingers dance along the strings, and he thinks about his own practice and how his hands seem to just stupidly and just awkwardly just bring about discord on his own guitar, but yet he's hearing this beautiful flow, this sweet aroma, and he's just drinking it all in. How can this guy do this? This is marvelous. What do you think, Kevin? Says the angel. Oh, it's obvious what Kevin thinks. I mean, his head is tilted and he's just listening. He just can't imagine anything any better than this. What do you think, Kevin? And the answer is just this slow, soft, six-year-old. Wow. Wow. The vision vanishes. Kevin's back in his living room. The angel's still in front of him, though. The angel looks at him and says, Kevin, that wonderful musician that you just saw, that's you. That's you in a few years. And he points over to the guitar and he says, if you continue to practice. All of a sudden, there's discipline with direction. There's discipline with a new vision. Suddenly, Kevin finds himself back with a guitar. What do you think his attitude is toward practice now? He can't wait to do it. Oh, it's still tough. It's still difficult at times, but he's seen a vision of what it's going to be. And it pulls him into the future. And that's what God is saying to us, that I am making you into the very image of my Son, Jesus Christ. I want to paint a picture of heaven of more glorious than you could ever know that'll pull you into the future. He says in 1 John Chapter 3, we know that when He appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There's discipline involved. You want to just be free to know Christ, just free to love Him? You want the freedom of godliness? Well, the reward of discipline is freedom. Oh, don't hear me saying it's all and only discipline. Without the vision of seeing Christ and knowing that He's empowering us, the discipline becomes drudgery, doesn't it? Because there's no direction. But as we think through this discipline in order to gain freedom, think of Kevin. He'd be free to play the guitar only after much discipline. You can freely recall Scripture that you've committed to memory. We can freely be released. We have freedom from our self-centeredness, from our pride, as we discipline ourselves even in worship and evangelism and serving and in giving. Donald Whitney goes on to say, in the context of training yourself to be godly, the freedom of godliness is the freedom to do what God calls us to do through Scripture, and the freedom to express the character qualities of Christ through our own personality. Finally, not only could ministers are continually feeding on God's Word and constantly training in godliness, but good ministers are consistently living on mission. Verse 10, for this we labor and strive. For what? What's the this? What do we labor and strive? Why? Well, the this is this, isn't it this hope? That we have put our hope in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. The this is the hope that we have in the God who saves. Now, we've already seen God's heart of compassion back in chapter 2. God, our Savior, wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He's the Savior of all. He's the only Savior. There's no Monty Hall here saying, okay, let's make a deal. Would you want door number one or door number two? No, he's saying he's the only Savior. He's the Savior of all. Only through Christ, for those who believe. Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man even said, I'm the door. No man can come to the Father except through Christ. But how will they know? How will people believe in whom they've not heard? How can people believe without someone telling them? How can someone believe without someone living the truth? Yeah, that's the question, isn't it? How will they? I prayed for Jason Newell this morning as we began our service. And before I even say any more, as he and I taught last week, he actually wanted me to say some of these things to you because he wants your prayers and your help in thinking through this. Jason's part of our family here, and Jason and Cheryl, and his mom has inoperable cancer. And for the past 2 weeks, moment by moment, hasn't known whether she's going to live or die. His mother and father, especially his father, is angered. His father is angered by Jason wanting to talk to his mom about God. Obviously, his father doesn't espouse his faith, Jason's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jason has a dilemma. I want to honor my mother and father, but I have to tell my mom about Jesus. I have to tell her the truth. My dad is saying, you can't do that. Have you kicked out of the hospital if you do that? So what does he do? And he'll be the first to say he doesn't think he's done everything right. That's not the point he wants to. But he decided, well, honoring my mom and dad is, first of all, honoring Christ and letting her know that there's opportunity to know the truth. And so he went to the hospital bed and he told his mom about Jesus, told his mom truth. And sure enough, he got the exact reaction or more of a reaction than he anticipated from his father. But he continues on because he realized, how will she believe unless someone tells? How will my neighbor believe unless someone's living the truth, unless someone's living on mission? My one of my daughters, Michaela, she's our middle child. I think we're in the right place in Portland because I think she's going to be an environmentalist. And you can't kill anything in front of her. And she's out digging in the grass, out digging in the dirt with a neighborhood child not too long ago. And they come across a worm, and the other child is about to kill the worm. You don't do that with Michaela present. She said, no, that is God's creation. The little boy didn't know about God. What do you mean, God's creation? You don't mean, or you mean to tell me your mom hasn't talked to you about God? My 8-year-old says. To which he responds, no. She doesn't continue the conversation with the little boy anymore. She goes to the mom. Not rebuking, but just wanting to understand. How could you not teach your child about God? I mean, that's the only way anybody can have life. That's the only way anybody can live forever, is if they trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ. We want to be good ministers. Right here. Allow God to speak to you, to teach you Christ. Not just to be a, you know, I pray that Henson's not a bunch of bobbleheads. What do I mean by that? You know, you've seen the bobbleheads with the little bitty body and the big old head that's sitting on the dresser. You know, to soak all this up and just get big-headed and little bitty bodies. But he says, no. Exercise your body as well. And one of the greatest ways that we can exercise is by living and sharing our faith in Christ as well. May God let us give away the truth. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for clear teaching from your word to help us understand the value of godliness and to give us direction for our discipline that we may not be just, oh, I've got to go read again, I've got to go do this again, but that you would allow us to move towards freedom of obedience, freedom of loving and knowing you as we can and should. And Father, help us to understand that for people to believe, they do need to hear. For people to believe, they do need to see. And the old cliche remains around because it's true that really the only Bible that some will ever read will be us. May they read of Christ. May they read of Christ, our beautiful Savior, that I would like you to stand with me and just sing about and sing to. So as we close, as we think through response to His Word, let's just sing of and to Him.